Well, take your Bibles and join me in Romans chapter 8 as we've begun this journey through the book of Romans, chapter 8, and we're grateful for that. I'm looking forward to a time as we continue to study this. It's just a great, great chapter. You know, there's all kinds of people in the world, and we get to know them, and really, many times, we've kind of developed them into two real settings. There's educated people, uneducated people, there's rich people, there's poor people, there's cultured, there's uncultured, there's religious, there's irreligious, there's high, there's low, there's noble, there's common. And we divide people in so many different ways. And all of these distinctions, and some of those distinctions can be blurred by a varying degree of what does it mean to be rich, or what does it mean to be poor, what does it mean to be educated, what does it mean to be uneducated, and so forth. But regardless of the state of man in these circumstances of life in which we live, there's ultimately really one state that matters. Are you saved? Are you redeemed? Are you regenerated? Right? Saved and unsaved. Those lines even can be fuzzy at times. Everyone who is religious is not necessarily saved. Just because they're religious doesn't mean they are. In our country, a survey quite a few years ago now said that the majority of people would call themselves Christian in the United States, yet they do not do the simple things that would be considered the lowest minimum requirement to live as Christians. They just adopt the title, and yet the lowest minimum requirement of what it might be considered to be a Christian, they don't even try. Last week in Romans chapter 1, or chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, we learned that we're free. That there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. For those who are justified by God because Jesus is our substitute for the purpose that you and I would live a holy life. Today, and really next week as well, I believe, our time together, we're going to see a contrast between those who are saved, those who are in the Spirit, and those who are not saved, those who are in the flesh. Last week, we made four basic statements. And really, those four basic statements can be the basis by which we begin to live holy lives. We might say it this way. The holiness is the goal of justification. Holiness is the goal. If we're going to be justified, if we are justified in Christ, there is a goal of our life that we be holiness. Now, holiness consists in fulfilling the law. But ultimately, holiness, third, is the work of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, holiness is mandatory. You have to follow Christ to be a Christian. The very thing that survey showed that nobody believes. That they call themselves a Christian, but they don't even fulfill the lowest minimum requirement of that. The reality is, if you're going to be a Christian, you have to follow Christ. In verses 5 through 11, Paul sets forth two types of natures of man. We have the flesh in Romans 5 through 8, and then you have the spirit in 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Follow along as I read. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset of the flesh is death, but the mindset of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Those in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of the Spirit, or because of sin, excuse me, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So this morning we begin with the nature of the flesh. And what we find in the nature of flesh in verses 5 through 8 is that we find four characteristics of the flesh. The first is in verse 5. Verse 5 simply says, the flesh is mind. For those who dwell, who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Verse 5 states there's basically two kinds of people. Flesh and spirit. Two types. Saved, unsaved. That's really that we find. Clearly, we know unsaved people who are refined. A lot of unsaved people are very refined. They're well-spoken. They're kind. They're gracious. You've probably, no doubt, had a friend at work or a neighbor who is quicker to help you with things than saved friends, who are quicker to come and comfort you in bad news than maybe your brothers and sisters in Christ, who almost had better things to say to you than the Christian who came and said something kind of trite or meaningless or some platitude. And we've all had unsaved people who are great people, wonderful people. And we clearly know saved people who struggle with, who are rougher than rough. So we understand that. Yet verse 5 makes it clear that there's really no middle ground. You're alive or you're dead. You're forgiven or you're unforgiven. They set their minds on. Right? It's not like the Princess Bride movie where they said he was mostly dead. You're either dead or you're alive. One of the two. Right? You're not kind of pregnant. You are or you're not. I know that from discussions, not by actual understanding. It's according to the flesh, dead, or according to the spirit, alive. And this is what their mind is set on. And really, it's interesting here. The mind set on, phroneo, is really the bent or the pattern of their thinking. The way in which it is, it's the way they find, they set their mind on. It refers to a basic orientation, a pattern of their mind. It's not talking about how much they know or how much they don't know. It's not an intellect thing. Somebody could know all the things of the Bible, but their mind is not set on that. There's a difference. It's not a matter of knowledge. It's a matter of a pattern of thinking. Fleshly things. It's a preoccupation with the things of this earth. Money, status, materialism, pride, praise from others. A feeling, a desire. Body, food, drink, sexual things. All those things of the flesh. A mind that is bent. That's the pattern of thinking. We cannot... James Montgomery Boyce says it this way. We cannot forget that if our minds are set on these rather than on spiritual things, we are not Christian. That's a statement, isn't it? If the preoccupation of my mind is only business, not that business run through the Word of God, that God is great and God will fill this and I trust in the Lord for all these things, but rather just business, and I'm fret and all those things are money or status or materialism. All those things that occupy the world, if our mind is thinking no different than them, then we're not Christian. We're just flesh. Where your mind is, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What is the pattern of your thinking? Can you roll through a day without really having thoughts about God? Can you? Should be scary to you. If you can do things in your own power, in your own might, and you're not committing things to the Lord, if you're making decisions and not thinking through what will the Lord have me do, that's the pattern of your thinking. Your heart is flesh. That's what the flesh does. The next one is in verse 6. For the mind is set on flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Now we have it again. The mind who is flesh, verse 5, who's set on the things of the flesh, whose pattern is the flesh, that one whose mind is set on there His mind is death. Put a fork in him. He's dead. He's spiritually dead. Because the unsaved man is in the flesh is dead, his mind then is set on dead things of the flesh. Now, this is hard. Why? Because the things of the flesh that he lays out for us are really the things that are so alive to the world. But we have to remind ourselves that the world is dead. The world is living for dead things. Now, we understand that we do need to go to work, and we do need money, and we do need health, and we need all these things. But our mind is not set on these things. It's not what drives us. Perhaps we would not struggle with our mind so much if we viewed the things of this world as dead things. Let's say you have a dog in your backyard. He's alive. It's a wonderful dog, and you play with that dog, and dog fetches, and that dog gives you love, and you love that dog in return, but you also have another dog in the backyard, and that dog's dead. It's a dead dog. You got the live dog, and you got the dead dog. Now, the only reason you would think about the dead dog is if the dead dog stunk. The dead dog doesn't come when you call it. The dead dog doesn't do anything. It's there, but it's just dead to you. It's not just dead to you, it's just dead. What would that matter? The reality is the things of this world are dead. Now, we have to function in it and do all those things, but why would we, right? We have to recognize that whereas we need things of this world and we have to function, they're not consequential. I don't think anybody should ever move from their house after this last couple weeks. At the same time, I think everybody should move from your house. It's a good perspective, right? You got to have a place to sit in your home, so you need a couch or a chair. You got to have one, right? You need it. You got to have some storage for stuff. But you begin to realize, in the middle of all that, it's stuff. It's stuff. And you can't help but, as a believer, be going through that stuff thinking, this is all going to burn. Every bit of it. In fact, I might burn some of it. When your wife's not looking, you might attempt. You're hauling all this stuff around. And we all know that when we die, our kids are going to just be frustrated to no end with us. Some of us have sheds of stuff. They're fun, and we enjoy, and it's not wrong to have sheds of stuff, necessarily. But it's going to burn. I realize that the things that I love, I was hanging some deer heads in the basement this week, knowing full well that after I'm dead and gone, that my kids are going to put them in a garage sale and get $25 for them. Thinking, my dad just wasted so much of his life sitting in trees. It's dead stuff. You know what dead people think about? Dead things. This world is dead. When I die, I'm going to think about this. No, you're not. You're dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says it this way, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This dead fleshly mind, the mindset on the flesh, is death. And they're too foolish to take and understand the alive things. The dead, the unsaved, do not see. And the dead people concoct crazy ideas. They can't see it. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of the hand, and it's there right in front of them, and they cannot see it. Here is the creation of God Almighty with great order and great magnitude and all that's there, and they see something that happened by a bang and some chance. They go out, look at the northern lights, and they go, huh, look what climate change has done. We in our great human power are going to change climate change. Because our mind is on dead things. You ever read a passage of scripture or went through a Bible study or heard a good sermon or a good lesson and you're excited about it and you're excited and you go and you share that with somebody and you get this blank look? There's nothing there because their mind is set on dead things and they have no way to apprise the live things because they have a fleshly mind. They don't get it. And in your own heart, you're like, here's Jesus and here's Jesus crucified. What is there not to get? Well, they're dead. And you can go out in your backyard and whistle and call that dead dog by name, but that dead dog ain't coming. By contrast, there's the spirit. The spirit mind is set on life and peace. The greatness that is there. If one's mind is set on the Spirit, it's synonymous with one who has been born and lives. Because this life is impacted by the intervention of the Holy Spirit. And as a result of the intervention of the Holy Spirit, we have peace with God. Here's the point Paul's making. There is no such thing as a believer who has no sensitivity to the things of God and no holy desires. On the one hand, you have one who is dead, his mind on flesh, and therefore because his mind is on the flesh, his mind basically is on the things of death. But those who have been impacted by the Holy Spirit are alive. And they think on the things of the Spirit. And they have life and they have peace. As a result of being impacted by the Holy Spirit, there's a sensitivity to the things of God and they have holy desires. On the other hand, those who do not belong to God, they may in fact be a merely professing believer, but a merely professing believer does not do battle with the flesh because they're not alive, and dead people don't battle. Alive people battle. You ever been weary in your Christian life? You're living for Christ and you're just weary. You're reading, you're applying, it's not, and you're struggling and your thoughts aren't where you want them to be, and you're confessing the same sin, and man, you're just worn out, and you're weary, and it's like, this is hard. You know why it's hard? Because you're alive. You're doing battle. It's supposed to be hard. Sorry. Growing is hard. If you're into spiritual life, but it's not really all that hard. You're never really weary of your sin, and you're not really weary of doing battle just because maybe, perhaps, your mind is set on the flesh and not on the spirit. Any unbeliever may struggle with morality. Any unbeliever may struggle with a religious code of ethics. He may strive to achieve goals because he wants people to think well of them. He may have great discipline, but there's a difference between a struggle on a human level and a battle against and a battle amid and within the flesh. Galatians chapter 5, verse 17 says it this way, the flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. If we walk By the Spirit, let us also walk. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. He goes on to say in verse 25, you and I, as living, breathing believers who have been impacted by the Spirit, are not dead, and we're not just doing things on a human level to out of physical discipline become better people on the one hand, but rather you and I are trying to grow in our spiritual life. And we are understanding that within ourselves are the residue of our flesh that, even though we're under no condemnation, continues to remain in our life as long as we're in this body, is there. There's a battle that goes on. Dead people aren't battling. We as believers are in the Spirit now. Verse 23 of Romans chapter 8 says it this way. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly the adoption of sons and the redemption of our body. The battle is such, we can't wait till it's over. If you're holding to this life and the worst thing that you think could ever happen to you is that you die, you are being controlled by the flesh. If you recognize this life is merely a stewardship by God and you want to glorify Him as long as He gives you life and breath, not that you have a death wish, but as long as I have life and breath, I want to glorify God. But after I die, I am set free and I no longer have to have this battle. You're operating in the Spirit. Over the last couple years, having lived with a dying person and having that ever before me and having so many people come up talk about death, I was really quite discouraged with the state of believers who hold to this life thinking this life is the best. This life is great, don't get me wrong. There are so many joys. We live in a part of the world that carries so many joys. And I don't think anybody should want to die a minute before they die. In fact, God says a long life is a blessing. It's a blessing and a grace that God gives us. But it's nothing like what's to come. And whereas I don't necessarily want to die tomorrow, I don't argue that if I die tomorrow, I die. It's great. I'm fine with that. I was talking to a friend of mine. We're sitting on the mountains in Idaho a couple weeks ago. He was just talking about various things. He says, one of the greatest things I see in my life that I realize I'm a Christian is the fact that I'm ready to die. So before I got saved, I was just worried about dying. I didn't want to die. You know, but now I have a peace about that. I'm not looking to drive into a tree tomorrow. I'm not looking for those things. Those things are going to come. I get that. But we don't mourn as the world mourns because we recognize that salvation in Jesus Christ is better. The groaning is over. Our mind thinks about those things differently, not the mind of the flesh. The mind of the flesh is caught up in the shed full of stuff, the worried about what we're going to do about that, and all the things that take place. The third thing that we have is the flesh is piety. Verse 7, look at it. Because the mind, some of the flesh, is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The third point is the flesh is piety. Now, flesh and piety seem weird to place together. I get that. On the one hand, flesh is dead and it's unresponsive to God. But strange as it is, it may seem, the unsaved do have a religion. The unsaved do have a religion. They do have a piety. And their piety, their religion, is hostility to God. This shows the flesh's state of being dead is actually more deep-seated than simple disobedience. Not a week goes by that I don't read an article or a book or an email about some world's religious state. And it can be some aesthetic diatribe or a very religious, pious statement. Either the aesthetic diatribe or the pious statement, they're very equally hostile to God. Many religious movements declare themselves clearly to be that way. In fact, we are slowly watching groups of churches, denominations, engage not only just in homosexual debates, but flat out accepting homosexuality. That's hostile to God. That's an abomination. That may be as clear as that, but the other side of it is just church growth movements or things that are just so crazily man-centered. Very man-centered. And we lollygag around in church as we're watching this happen, and we're watching the flesh live out. Whether clearly in a exception of homosexuality, or just watching churches be man-centered. These are flesh-driven. These movements, these denominations, show themselves to be hostile to God, either outright or subtle denial of the Word of God, salvation, and clearly without the teaching of the substitutionary atonement necessary for salvation. Our society, the one in which we live, whether it's in great urban areas or more sparsely populated, is now a potpourri of religions, which is pick one of many. So many people pick churches over so many different things that have nothing to do with the spirit, but everything to do with the flesh. Why are you going to that church? This is where my kids want to go. This is where my wife is comfortable. This is where we can find happy community. Those things are important. We want our kids to like church. We want our wife to like church. We want relationships. But ultimately, we want a place that's going to glorify God and teach His Word so that we might grow in relation to the Spirit. We pick our churches based upon the flesh. And we wonder why our churches reflect the flesh. As long as the church says anything about God, it's great, but just keep it kind of generic. You begin to say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and just watch hostility start popping out. Let's just be happy. I want you to know something. I'm all about being happy. Right? But we got to reflect the Word of God, and we got to teach the truth. And that is where true joy is found. The flesh's piety, the flesh's religion, runs away from biblical clarity. And so, many people who are dead in the flesh fill churches, but they fill churches that aren't clear. There's a clear distinction between the two. The way the mind thinks, and Paul's saying it out. Therefore, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. We're alive. We're free. But let's be clear. There is the flesh. And the flesh clearly has an understanding. It has a mind of its own, verse 5. It has a state of deadness, verse 6. It has a thinking. It's a mind. It's a religion. And they've developed their own religion. But out of all that comes the reality that the flesh has an end. Look at verse 8. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Let me say that. The flesh cannot please God. But I want you to know something. Those whose mind is in the flesh and those who operate in the flesh, they don't care if they don't please God. They may give God a nod, but they ultimately don't care. They're in it for themselves. They're in it for themselves. Piety is doomed. Fleshly piety, fleshly religion is doomed to hostility towards God. They cannot please God. Stands to reason that if they're dead, if they don't want the things of God, and verse 7, it's hostility toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, it's not even able to do so, stands to reason then that they can't please God. And if pleasing God is our purpose and a dead person can't do that, they got a problem. The very purpose of all the doctrinal instruction of Romans chapter 1 through 8 and his great promise being upheld in Romans chapter 9 through 11 is found in 12, and the therefore, summing it all up, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you know this well, right? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Go back to Romans chapter 8, verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Wait a minute. Our purpose in Romans 12 is simply that we present our bodies as a sacrifice so that he'll be acceptable to him. That's what our purpose is, but the flesh can't do it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. We need to be pleasing to him. Our ambition is to be pleasing. Flesh, they cannot please God. They may have that. They may read that verse. Oh, I like to please him. Let me be moral. Let me do this. But if they don't have the Spirit, they can't. Paul writes to the believers in Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You formerly were in darkness. Now you're in light. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness. Try to learn what is pleasing to God. As a believer, one of the Spirit, I am trying to learn what is pleasing. The very thing that God requires of us, whether it's a sacrifice for Romans 12, whether it's to be pleasing with him, 2 Corinthians 5, whether it's to please the Lord, Ephesians 5, the ones in the flesh cannot do. They can't. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus, which you have sent, a fragrance and aroma, acceptable sacrifice. Here it is. Well-pleasing to God. What you want, what you do, be well-pleasing. You have to be in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, not only are we to be pleasing, but we're to be more than pleasing. Finally, we request and exhort you, Lord, that you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually walk, that you excel still more. Not only that we just please God, but ultimately I'm pleasing God, and I just want to please him all the more. So my life in the Spirit is pleasing God, pleasing God, pleasing God, pleasing God a little more, a little more, a little more, and even more and more and more. But the flesh can't do it. If you're in the flesh, you can jump through every hoop there is to jump through. Can't please God. You just can't. What does that mean? Well, we must look at the heart. We don't look necessarily on the outward. We the heart. It's the lesson of Samuel learned when he went to anoint David. He went to the house of Jesse and he began to roll through the sons. David wasn't even an afterthought. They didn't even think, bring a son. Well, it's not the oldest. Well, what about the next one? Nah, not him either. Well, the next one, not him. Well, who could it be? I don't know. Here's my sons that I think are kingly and could do it. And on the outward, these are the guys. Do you have anybody else? God told me to come here. Is there anybody else? Well, there's David. What's David doing? Well, he's out in the hills watching the sheep. He's a dreamer. He plays his harp. He writes stuff down. He was the one who had a heart for God. So if we learn anything, it's not what you show yourselves to be on Sunday or whether you show up on Wednesday. You dress right, act right, say the right things. It's whether you're flesh or whether you're spirit. And I think really only you can answer that. You know where your heart is. It's the Tozer statement, right? Introduction of Tozer's Knowledge of the Holy, where he says what a man really thinks about his heart, how he views God is really, most of us have a view of God that's really nothing more than an idol. We have these thoughts about God that really don't affect us or change us or anything like that. Jonathan Edwards said this, great effects on the body are no sign. Fluency and fervor are no sign. That they are excited by us is no sign. Religious affections of many kind are no sign. Joys following in certain order are no sign. Much time and zeal are no sign. Much expression of praise is no sign. Great confidence is no certain sign. Affecting relations are no sign. Well, he just kind of covered them all. None of these things, powerful and moving as they may be in and of themselves, prove a person to be saved. Emotions will carry you for a while. So the question is, right, what's a sure sign? If all these things are no sign and I'm comforted by the fact that I shut everything down on Sunday and I'm here, I'm comforted by these things, tell me what's a sure sign? Well, a sure sign is whether one's mind is set on the things of the Spirit of God and whether this is moving as it must in the direction of true righteousness. Do I want to pray? Not for things that fulfill my flesh, but do I want to pray just to express my admiration and love for God? Are my praise full of more than I got to pray, so let me find some requests so I have something to say? Or do I find myself praying and there's just this affection I have? I could pray and thank God for my salvation and never get to your hangnail. I could just pray. Are you born of the Spirit of God? Do you have a new nature? Are you controlled by the spirit or flesh? Do you mourn over your sin? And when you sin, does it bother you? I think you have to answer those questions. And I can't do that for you. But the question is, are we ones who are in the Spirit? Or are we ones in the flesh? You need to answer these questions, and I need to think, and I want to ask you to answer those questions and not rest until you do. My prayer is that if you're in the flesh, you will pursue the grace of God in your life. Equally, my prayer is, if you are in the Spirit, that you will pursue a holy life before God and you will give your life to be well-pleasing to Him and make a sacrifice before Him and all that you do in every way that's possible. Next week, we'll begin to look at verse 9. Look what it says, just it's a teaser. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the spirit. So Paul writes these things, and he writes them. Okay, you need to understand that those who are according to the flesh, set the mind. That's what the flesh people do. But as he's writing this encouraging way. You're not in the flesh. That's what it looks like you're not, but in the spirit. If indeed the spirit dwells in you. He's not trying to comfort them unnecessarily, but he's not also not trying to convict them unnecessarily. If anyone does have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong. Does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead and full of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. What a great understanding. So if you're in the flesh, your mind is dead. But yet if you're in the Spirit, it's alive. Why do you do what you do? It's the question, right? We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We're doing it because that's what the Lord commanded us to do. The Lord gave the church two ordinances. One is baptism, and the other is the Lord's table. Each of those ordinances are designed to bring us back to the cross of Christ. Baptism reminds us that we are dead, our trespasses and sin. As Christ died for us, he was equally buried and rose again, and we proclaim the greatness of his salvation. I am a follower of Christ. I identify with the death of Christ and the life of Christ in my baptism. I want the world to know. I want to proclaim it. Equally, after that one-time event of that ordinance in my life, I follow that with as often as the church does it to remind myself and to reorient myself back to the cross. Why? Because we wander, right? It's easy for our mind to eat throughout the day, throughout the week, get just preoccupied with too much stuff, right? You know what it's like. You get up in the morning, your mind is on what has to be accomplished. You get home, your mind is what I got done today, what didn't get done, and what needs to be done, and you somewhat hit the somewhere after dinner, you sit in your chair and you're tired. Right? Yeah, I get it. I'm the same way. And it's easy to begin to think about the cross less and less and less. And so the Lord brings us together. He says, let's remember the cross of Christ. Let's remember it. Let's remember the fact that his body was broken. And let's remember the fact that the lifeblood of his body was poured out. And let's remember why. He did it for us. In remembrance of what he did for us. We need it. We need it for a couple reasons. We need it, one, to encourage us to grow in our spiritual life and to bring us back to reality. Two, we need it because all unity in this body of Christ revolves around the fact of the cross of Christ that sets everything straight. Right? In fact, the problem in Corinth was it just became a thing that they did, a little celebration or whatever, and they forgot the real purpose, and they were coming with divisions and problems and all kinds of things were taking place, and then they were celebrating the Lord's table, and it was a farce because the reality is it didn't bring the unity and the oneness of mind that it should have brought. Today is the day in which we celebrate the Lord's table. So as we confess our sins, we think about the Lord's table, what he's done for us, we become nothing and Christ becomes everything. And any stupid little squabble about whatever it was, where did so-and-so put my Sunday material? I bring here every week and it's gone every week and I don't understand and I don't know why. That's silly and we realize it. Why? Because Christ died for us. And we put those petty things aside, whatever it might be. And we come and we lock our arms and our hands in great unity in Jesus Christ. Really, in many ways, the most united this church should ever be should be right now. Because we're forgetting ourselves, we're finding Christ. And in fact, just like Jesus said, the Gospels, if you have something against your brother, leave your sacrifice at the altar and go make it right. He equally said that this time at the Lord's table should be a time in which we have nothing against one another. Those things should be all put aside. And it's not just that, well, I've got something, so I'm not going to partake in the Lord's table. The point is that you fix that. You're not okay. Well, I didn't take the Lord's table, so I'm good. I can maintain my bitterness. That's not the point. The point is that you fix it. In reality, if you can't partake because there's something, you should get up right now and walk over and tap somebody on the shoulder and go in the foyer and fix it now. That would be the reality of it. Not that I'll sit in this bitterness for another 3 or 4 days. And it's just to take care of it. For something against somebody else. This should be the greatest time in which we're the most unified ever. I hope that's the case. We investigate our lives. Make sure that we don't partake unworthily. One, that I'm right with God. Two, that I'm right with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to ask the men, if they would, to come for our time around the Lord's table. I'm going to give you a moment as they're coming just to bow your head. Thank God for your salvation. Work of the Spirit. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, you're invited to join with us. We partake. The men will pass out the elements individually, and as they pass out the bread, we'll wait, we'll hold on to that, and we'll partake together and at the end. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your salvation, our salvation. The amazing miracle of death to life. We recognize that Elijah and Jesus Christ himself and the apostles from time to time, as your Spirit led them, would raise somebody from the dead. Sometimes it was a son, sometimes it was a helpless little girl, and sometimes it was a brother. But we also recognize it was just simply a physical example of what our God has the power to do. It's one thing to take something physical that's dead and make it alive, and we appreciate that. But we equally recognize that each one of those persons died again. You have taken that which was dead spiritually, and you gave it eternal life. A life more abundant, a life full of grace. And we are recipients of that. And that life that you gave us required the putting to death of your own son. As much as we continue to learn about that and grasp that and all the attending realities, the reality of a father putting his son to death is unthinkable. And you gave us the example of Abraham and Isaac. Even then, Father, the sacrifice of your own son on our behalf is just incredible. And so, Father, we thank you for the gift, the free gift of grace that cost you so much and cost us nothing. The broken body for the sins of mankind. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.